Hebrews chapter 4. We are continuing this morning in Hebrews. And we'll look in verse 11. Well, we're going to read a few verses here in Hebrews and then look at Psalm 95, which is pulled forward by the author of the book of Hebrews into his. He uses it quite a bit, and then we'll look at one other verse. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now, there's a paradox there. Did you catch it? And that's the word. The word is strive to enter rest. We're going to talk about the paradox a little bit. That no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we have to do or give an account. I'm reading from the English Standard, by the way. Another little thing to notice here is that that somewhat portrayed inanimate object of the Word suddenly, in verse 13, becomes he, becomes a person. Don't disconnect those. We're talking about a person. And of course, I think we all know who that person is. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if you could turn to the book of Psalms, this is a Davidic psalm written by David. Psalm 95. And we'll read the 11 verses. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Little note here. The Hebrew word, he is a great El, which is singular, and then a great king above all Elohim, plural. It's being disclosed to us here, and this is pretty consistent in the Old Testament, that there are other Elohims, there are other gods. And Paul talks about this, of course. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and they become an object of human worship. They are false gods. And I think this is very interesting that David is pointing this out. He makes a distinction. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The height of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God. He is our El. He's singular. He's singular to me. I have no other gods, Lord. That, of course, is in the Decalogue, in the law. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. What a wonderful place, isn't it? How special we are. Now, isn't it strange? Let's look at the next few verses, how David combined something unexpected. Today, if you hear his voice, if I'm a sheep of his pasture, am I ready to hear his voice? That's really, I think, what he's saying. You are mine. I'm your God. Do not harden your hearts as in Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And one last, just one verse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28. Very familiar, but has its roots, obviously, in, I believe, Psalms and other places. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. From Genesis to Revelation, it reveals the glory of your Son, our Savior, the one you sent to rescue us and to give us real rest. We thank you, all rest that is symbolized in the Old Testament is bound up in him this morning. He is my rest, no matter what may come, whatever difficulties, I am learning how to trust you and rest in the storms. So Lord, we pray that you'll help us now with the word, the hearer and the speaker. Lord, we need much grace and much mercy from on high to speak your word. May you speak to us in many ways, many waters, Lord, you speak, because we are many in this room. So we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're continuing, as you can tell, here in this part of Hebrews. And we're going to press on this morning and try to move this along. And we wanted to, just as a reminder, we looked at last time this matter of rest. And this is in chapter 4, the first part of chapter 4. The person who enters God's rest ceases from his own works. And he rests as God rested from his works. We share in that creation event. God finished his works. You know, it's amazing what I hear from scientists, very, very eminent scientists who believe that the earth is continuing to progress and evolve and this sort of thing. And as I see it, do we not live in a perfect world? Now, we're outside the garden. We're outside the protection of that space where Adam and Eve originally were put. They were put out. That was really the garden where there was true protection. They left that protection. Yet the Lord has come to men in that wilderness place and has sought to bring them to himself and to give them his sovereign protection in a difficult world, both by men and by the natural elements. I think many of the elements that we face, we had tornadoes rip through Michigan 2 days ago, unexpected. Michigan, they said it's rare for it to be that far north in this early in the season or late in the winter season. Killed 7 people. So we're outside the garden. We're outside the protection for now on this earth. And we're mortal. We get hit. We get shot, stabbed, run over. We'll lose our life. Yet there will, I think, come a day when that will cease. But in the meantime, we still are being told by the Scripture that we are in God's rest. If we, as David said, or as that song, and David used the terminology, that we come under his wing. I remember years ago, Floyd used the analogy of rest as the eagle in a city, or a hawk, he said, that he had seen in some photograph in this great, bustling, busy city, was sitting up on the ledge of a 3 or 4 story building, perfectly at rest in this chaos that was all around them. We live in a chaotic world. I know we all of us know this. The Lord wants us to rest. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the one that is our resting place. Now, this can be a real challenge, man. As we all know, this can be impossible for us. Yet, with God, all things are possible. But we have to do certain things that are going to ensure that rest. We do have a cooperative role in this. So spiritually, the believers cease from their self-righteous striving. This is often religious striving. As most of us as young Christians, we've been Christians for many years, there was a time when we really didn't discover. We might have heard it. I heard it, you know, that I can rest in Jesus, but I need to strive, and I need to do everything I can to please God. And this, of course, is just not really where the Scripture's at. Human effort to achieve salvation. Now, this can be very daunting for many believers who think that they, by some act or some bit of work, we ought to be trusting instead in God's finished work, finished from the foundation of the world, Hebrews 4:3 has said. Now just imagine that for a moment. All of this work of salvation was finished before the foundation of the world. It was finished before you and I were made. It was already done. Now this isn't just some psychological thing. This is why the writer says in verse 11, let us strive to enter his rest. And that's where we're going to go with this. What about this striving? We are entering rest, but we have to fight for the rest. And we're given, I think, a lot of good instruction. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it or perfect it. You know, the moment you and I were born, I think that is born in Christ. I think that's the new creation. He started a work. He intends to complete it. And the writer talks about for us to continue. Do not turn back. Do not get distracted. He who begun a good work in you will complete it. Sometimes there's big gaps in that work. We maybe get completely, we get distracted by this world, by family, by bad behavior of all kinds. And yet how many, and we've seen this at Hoving, I cannot believe, and Bob and Ralph and Bertha will attest to it, how many of these ladies are somewhere they read and had a real touch with the Scripture. And I would say they were the Lord's. Now, what happened? Well, they got They got off. Yet they respond, and they are probably Christians before they ever got there. They belong to the Lord. So we are to rest in His finished work, and this can be quite challenging. And as I said, this section ends with this paradox. But this labor is not legalistic work, but earnest perseverance in faith. We have to persevere. The writer will say later, we have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. They were discouraged. And of course, this all beckons back to Israel. Israel is our example. But we are plagued with the same problem. We can see the works of God. We have a history with the Lord. And yet we forget what He did. And He will do it again and again and again until He brings us into His eternal rest. And something is gained in all of that in us for His interest as well. Other brothers and sisters. Believers can repeat the same failure, though, which we often do. So just a few things. Israel's unbelief becomes a warning. The promise of rest still remains, we are told. It's still there. It didn't end with Joshua. Joshua was merely a picture. Hearing the word without faith profits nothing. You can hear what God has said and what He's done, but have I responded? Faith alone enters the rest. With what James says, faith without works is it's dead. We will act upon real faith. We do not need a lot of faith. We ought not to go there about what I need is more faith. What we need is what God has given us, and we'll find He's given us more than sufficient. That we rest in that, and then let Him add to it in His own time. God's rest originates in creation, as I said. This isn't something that just started. When it says, it's very important, the last day God rested from all He had done. First, of course, He said it was all good. We were included in that. But let me tell you, I think it spoke forward to what has happened to us when we're in Christ. It's all good. Yeah, but I don't, Lord, I do a lot of goofy, I think a lot. Most of our problems is what goes on up in your noodle. My noodle. You guys don't have a noodle. So Israel's failure doesn't cancel the promise. It doesn't cancel it for us. Psalm 97 says, announce today if you will hear His voice. Now what day is that? It's every day. It's every day. That is, we're kind of living in a at least we are, how do they say it? They say now but not yet. We're kind of living right now as a Christian in the eternal day. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven. In fact, God has every intention that we don't. Not till He shows us things that only we can learn here. We can't learn it in eternity. We can only learn it here. Joshua did not provide the ultimate rest. As I said, the Sabbath rest remains for God's people. The only use of the word Sabbath or sabata, and I'm slaughtering it, in the Greek, in the New Testament, is right here. It's the only time. Entering the rest means ceasing from our own work, as I said. Believers must diligently persevere in faith. We must, and we don't, it doesn't take a lot of faith. I can't express that enough. Otherwise, we are kind of worshiping our faith. So let's press on now. This next part is in, as we already read, but let's look real quick at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And what's the disobedience? We know. We've seen the works of the Lord. Don't push against it. And you say, well, Phil, that's an easy thing. Listen, that's a really big challenge for me. But over time and correction, whom the Lord loves, he corrects. We get corrected. And sometimes it can be quite painful. For the word of God is living and active. Now, what in the world does this part have to do with what's previous? You know, to me, it's kind of striking. We're talking about rest. We're talking about obedience. And then it taught suddenly the word. Now, I want to throw this little image out for you, okay? This is a kind of, the word acts as a kind of courtroom. It's a courtroom. It's always speaking to us. If we are not walking or thinking the way that the Lord would have us, and we know it, it speaks to us. For the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God, first of all, let's take this apart a little bit. For the word of God is living. Three characteristics of the living word. Living, it possesses divine vitality. Power. You only need to spend a few minutes a day with the Lord. And sometimes you're not even conscious. You get no effect. I've many times this has happened. Well, I got nothing out of that. Until later in the day. Some event, something will happen, and I know the Lord was near me that morning. That's my time. Everybody has their own time. I'm an early riser, early to go to bed. And I get up, and I meet the Lord in the same place every day. And he's always there. But it's living. It's not a book of rules. It's living. And the writer says so. It's living. It's powerful. This is the second thing. That is, its activity accomplishes God's purpose in my heart. The biggest thing is that he often changes our heart. We might be quite upset with someone. Usually our problems are with others, you know. just everybody would just not be here. It would be, you know what I'm saying? Especially those people on the freeway, you know. We get on the freeway. But it accomplishes God's purpose in its activity in my heart and life. It's effective to my inner life. Scripture is not dead doctrine, but the living voice of God addressing me. I actually put the soul, me and you. He's addressing us. This is why Psalm 95 says, if you therefore hear him, don't ignore him. The worst thing you can do for your own soul, my own soul. So that's the first one, living and active. Let's look at the next part, sharper than any, well, I'm sorry, living and active are actually part of the same thing. So if you could apply the active, and if you, my notes are, I wasn't following them well, but I intended to have living and active. You know, it's like that parable of the man who threw seed in his garden. And I just love, I think only Mark says he threw seed in his garden, and it was compared, you know, to the word. And I love the little phrase, he knew not how. He knew not how. And he came out and it grew. You know, when it comes to the word of God and what it does, we know not how. These women in Hoving, how did they get to where they are? Whatever their problems are now, they're trying to break free. The Lord is helping them. But they are, some of them are grounded in the scripture. They have a history with the Lord. But somewhere, they weren't hearing him. It's not for me to know or judge. It's none of my business, really. My time is now to be there and to continue to preach the word, teach the word, fellowship with them, and so on. This, of course, can happen across the full spectrum of our life. For the word of God is living and active. Here's the next one, sharper than a two-edged sword. So sharper than a two-edged sword, the word pierces deeper than, get this, human reasoning, what I will call psychology, or human reasoning about my life, how to figure it all out. Many times the answers that we are seeking for our life, we don't just spend time with the Lord. We want an answer and we want it now. I have a few of those percolating right now in my life. You know, the Lord isn't on my time frame. He's probably not on yours either. But you know, at the right time, at the right time, he always answers. Why? Because I'm the sheep of his pasture. The first part of Psalm 95 now begins to really, the writer is brilliant. He's saying, look at what God has done. Worship him. He's God of gods. We are the sheep of his pasture. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You get the connection? The writer has an intelligence there. And it's quite descriptive of our, often our situation. So it's sharp. It pierces deeper than human reasoning. It divides the inner structure of the human person. I didn't know really how I could better put that. You know, he knows how to divide in our heart. And we're going to talk about and define what that heart is, because the next one is soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The writer is very, very practical. But it's sharp. It cuts through the baloney, which can be quite painful at times. Are you beginning to kind of see the courtroom? It's a courtroom. God is speaking to us like no one else can. And he may have some things to say to us at times that are quite uncomfortable. And I ought not to be focusing heavily on the uncomfortable or the bad, because many of us, I know, you're shrinking, I hope, don't. You are the Lord. You are the sheep of his pasture. You are his, if you know him, and I recognize everyone in this room. But it does its cutting work. It doesn't mess around. It doesn't make excuses. You can't buy him off. You can't plead him off. You ever tried to plead with God? Plead off on something? You're probably better off not doing it. You can't buy him. We live in a world that's all, as we are here this morning, this is almost so much of what's going on, especially in our country. People are buying other people off. It's not going well because of that, is it? It doesn't make us a better people as a country, as a people. And we're challenged. The Lord doesn't buy us off. Or excuse me, we can't buy him off. He intends to transform us into the image of his Son. Now next, of joints and marrow, and of and the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, this is getting really to the bone. You know, it's one thing when we do something, it's another what the intention of it was, or thinking. What was my intention? Well, I wanted to look good in front of other people. Maybe a complete stranger. You know, particularly this can be true if we have a little bit of money in the bank. We let people know that we can afford this and afford that. We want recognition. And God understands this. But of course, when we take hold of it, it's for self-aggrandizement. It's for our own personal, you know, we want to be recognized. So the text says soul and spirit, there are two paired elements here, soul and spirit. I don't really know where to go with that because I'm somewhat changing my thinking about soul and spirit being two distinctly different things. I hope you are not shocked by that. I don't think it's inessential. But we're going to define a little bit more here in a minute. So joints and marrow is a natural metaphor. The phraseology changes from material to the spiritual. Colossians, for example. Let me just read these to you so you don't need to go there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Does anybody remember what Floyd said about this? Or am I the only one, really? He said, Jesus is the glue of the universe. He holds everything together. What happens if you lose the glue of him in your life or my life? You will blow apart. God has given him such, actually he always had that place. He made all things. In him all things what? consist. They are held together. Paul says in Hebrews 1, we already read it some months ago, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are held together by him. My life flies apart on every level without Jesus. He's the glue. These expressions illustrate the deepest levels of a human personality. Meaning the word reaches the hidden center of who we really are. You can't hide from it. It's a light. And it's also heat. Peter called it, which I think is incredible that Peter said it, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Now we know he's talking about women, but the word is anthropos or pos, anthropos, which means people, persons. It's both male and female. We have a hidden person. That's what God is most concerned about, is the hidden person that nobody else sees. And by the way, they shouldn't see it. I'm glad people don't see me. How we need the Lord. And he sees it all. Romans says similar language, or uses it, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, your inner man. Well, Lord, I need to be strong, good looking, and we all, at one time, that was pretty important. But as you get old, you don't recognize that person in the mirror anymore. Well, you do, but you don't like what you see because of old age. God is concerned about the inner man, who's eternal. This all has eternal applications for us. And then Romans, Paul says it a couple times. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. What's wrong with my outer being? He said, what he said was we fight God all the time in our outer. But the inner says, oh, I wish I... Well, Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man. Who will save me from this situation? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. He's the glue. He's the glue. He's the one that holds us together. And then in Psalm 1, verse 2. Now, this psalm strikes me because I've often applied it to myself. Blessed is the man. You know that one? Psalm 1, famous Psalm 1. Verse 2 said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, I think that's an objective for every Christian. But who is it really talking about? Who is the only man who this could be said about from morning to night for a full lifetime? It's talking about the Son. It's talking about Jesus. He's the one. So, next we are told what it does. Verse 13. Well, part of 12, I'm sorry. Yeah, part of 12. It's discerning the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him. You see the courtroom? You can't lie in this courtroom. You can't, you can bring your witnesses, but it won't do you any good. God is witness. Now, this can be quite terrifying, I know, but actually, this brings us to a place of mercy. Lord, I'm hopeless. And we cast ourselves on to the Lord. All things are naked and open unto his eyes. Our mystery author shifts from the Word, as I said, the Word to God himself. We suddenly realize that all of what we've just read has to do with God and us. This is what the Lord does. This is relational. Not so he can expose us to others, but this is about our relationship with him. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account. So this is quite, us learning to rest and depend upon the Word, depend upon the Lord, depend upon Jesus himself. Is critical. Now, what do we do when we can't? Which I find quite often, like all the time. The writer in verse 14, and we're going to wrap it up here, and this is the reason verse 14, let me read it. Since then we have a great high priest. All of a sudden, we realize in our condition, in our situation, we have what? We have a high priest who sympathizes with us. He understands. Hallelujah. He very much is aware. Christ is great, superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He has passed through the heavens and so on. He ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. He understands and gives us power to walk and live for him. Probably many times after falling and failing. So his priesthood is it is heavenly, eternal, and perfect. And this becomes the foundation for our confidence. He sympathizes, as I said in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. The writer makes it very clear that his human existence is what is before him, before all of us. He was a man. He is a man. Human weakness. Christ shared in our human weakness. Where do we see that? He was tired. He was sleepy. He fell asleep in the boat. His disciples, first of all, learned about their own lack of belief, that actually what they had previously seen him do, I'm not sure they believed it. If they had, they wouldn't have been so freaked out. That's how I read it. Then when he calms the storm, instantly, it says, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? does he not, such a man, deserve my loyalty, my love, my devotion, and my praise? Like no one or anything else. He suffered. He was tempted in all points. He knows every temptation that you and I have ever had. He was tempted with it. Yet, crucial difference, without sin. Therefore, Christ is both sympathetic because he suffered and holy because he never sinned. And he's a man. Now, let's remember right here, the writer's audience is primarily Jewish. Many Jewish believers who suffered at the hands of their countrymen, of their kinsmen. That's what Paul suffered, probably more than all of them. So the Lord's temptation, the mystery, he explains explains Christ's temptation as real, comprehensive, fully orbed. There wasn't anything he wasn't tempted by. And representative of us and our life, he understands. This qualifies him and him alone to be the perfect high priest. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have two marvelous gifts here, mercy and grace, forgiveness of sins, relief from guilt. This is, as you get older, remember the story of the writing on the ground, you know. And many have said, well, what did the Lord write in the ground? He who is without sin, he stooped down, he wrote. And it's very speculative of what it was. We don't really know specifically, but one observation was he was pinpointing things that some of the accusers had in their own life. And they saw it. I don't know that that was necessary, because the Word of God, the living Word, is right there. But it says, how did they leave? You remember how they went? In what order? What's that? Oldest to the youngest. The ones who had lived longer had a more sensitive conscience. You think conscience goes away as you get older? No, it becomes a more of a how we need the Lord. So this mercy and this help, grace, and is Christ supplies grace exactly when the believer requires it, exactly when it's needed. So just to review just a little bit here, the exhortation to diligence leads to the power of the Word. The Word is living and active. The Word penetrates the deepest part of our human nature. The Word discerns our motives and intentions. All humanity stands exposed before God. You know, rather we be at the throne of God now, asking for mercy, than at a later date where the mercy will not be found. Transition from divine scrutiny to priestly comfort. Christ, the great high priest who is in heaven, he sympathizes. Believers may approach it boldly. mercy and grace are supplied in time of need. Now the author now in chapter 5, and we're going to stop here, is going to get into the Melchizedek, how important this priesthood was. So we've come a long way and gotten to a point where the need for our priestly, for a priest, someone who prays for us, sympathizes. You know, we pray for each other. That's a priestly function. But we're also faulty, but we still pray for each other. Jesus never stops praying for us, never stops interceding, never stops trying to persuade, and comes near to us with his help and grace. So may the Lord bless our hearts with this end of a definitely a section here, and the importance of the word and its vitality, our need for it, its food. It all leads us to Christ. It all brings us to his feet. Let's have a couple prayers. Thank you.